Thanks very much, Sandra. There is a handout to help us keep track of where we're going with the talk. Those veterans of listening to my talk will know that I don't always do the missing words round. This year I have, and when I this time I have. When I do, they're always very tricky. Well, I would say that these are, in fact, on the very tricky side. and then I thought, well, actually, if you're trying to complete the full set of missing words and you're not quite sure what any of them are, we can always talk to each other about them afterwards, and that would be a way of talking about the sermon. And you could also ask me. For now, let's pray. Father God, great God Almighty, we thank you that as we pray that as we consider your word, we would hear you speaking. And thank you for this passage that's full of eternal truths and realities that fit exactly the world in which we live and the problems which we face. And grant us understanding of your truth, and grant us wisdom, and encourage us, and invigorate us afresh today. Amen. Naaman, as far as Elisha was concerned, was completely out of reach. It may be that he stands for that type of person, completely out of reach. There are people who seem to be completely out of our reach, aren't there? They're apparently impervious to the gospel. Many of my family, for instance, friends and colleagues, loved ones, all. So many of the people under all of the roofs of all of the houses in the Anderby communities, or not all, but nearly all, single people, families, apparently out of reach, closed off. People like Naaman, right at the top of the social scale, they often know nothing whatsoever about the gospel. Naaman's in a far-off land. He's also in a high-pressure, high-stakes, dangerous job, too busy, perhaps, to consider his soul and his destiny. And Naaman seems a decent person, but his very position, a great general and a great diplomat, highly regarded by the king, it's very unlikely he ever thought about spiritual things. And the chance of Naaman ever hearing about the God of Israel was a million to one. And we see in this story a journey from obliviousness to seeker to believer, which I hope will encourage us as we run up to Christmas and we are praying for people that we know to find Jesus. We can see that there is hope. And first of all, we see a beginning of hope. How did God put hope into this man's heart? There's a mathematical equation on the handout. Don't be too frightened of it, because it's got words in it. And it's X plus Y equals Z. great need plus good news equals a seeker. Neither of them on its own it produces a seeker. The thing is, the plus. On their own, they're useless. And the need in this person's life is quite plain. Verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier. but he had leprosy. The king of Israel, verse 7, felt this sickness was very serious and completely outside his power to help. Rabbis of that time felt that the cure of leprosy was the equivalent of resurrection from the dead. And that this human need is central in starting this seeking. Even the greatest are vulnerable somewhere. Self-sufficiency is never complete, even in a field marshal. There are teenage crises that can hit any family, sickness crises, business or financial crises. They can reach anybody. Even the top can find a knife in their back. And bereavement reaches everybody. The great ones can be brought low and find themselves out of their depth, unable to cope, facing a problem to which they themselves have no answer, however rich or brilliant or strong they are. Does this lead a person to God? Well, maybe not. It can produce cynicism and despair to go with pain and sorrow. These people might find superstition or spiritualism. They won't find God there, so why do people go? Well, they've had a massive blow and they need help and nothing else is helping. Great need in people's lives doesn't necessarily lead people to God at all. It can lead people away from God. A great need, in addition to its tragedy and terrible damage, can be a spiritual dead end. But then, verses 2 and 3, the coming of news. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Sometimes we identify with people in stories. I don't know whether you've identified with anybody in this story. Who are you? Well, we are all this young girl. If Naaman had not been ill, his wife's response to the girl's news of a healing prophet would have been quite different, I think. I imagine this scene is a bit like Downton Abbey, where the maid is attending to the lady in her boudoir and she is fastening her corsets or adjusting her dress or brushing her hair, and they talk to each other, don't they, about the business of the day and the following few days in the house and also about matters of life. And if Naaman had not been ill, his wife might have sort of thought, well, that's quite interesting. But then she would have told the young girl, well, just you make sure there are at least 35 roast potatoes for dinner tonight because we're entertaining. The news would have been nothing to her. It would have gone right over her head. It would have been not relevant. The real gospel is simply not relevant to, makes no impact on, the vast majority of people. Acts 10, 42 and 43, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Last time I talked at a 4 o'clock service, it was about Peter's visit to Cornelius' house. And this is the same, this is later on in the same story. Look what they preached first. They first preached that Jesus was judge of all. And second, they preached that he gave forgiveness of sins. We say to our non-Christian friends, our family, our neighbors, our colleagues, wouldn't you like to meet Jesus? We've got this on. Would you like to come? And the answer very often is a solid no. It maybe almost always is quite embarrassed, but it's clear. Embarrassed and polite, but it's clear. No. We might be better off saying, you're going to meet Jesus whether you like it or not. The average person, the majority, thinks it's absurd to be asked to come and meet Jesus. The apostles started off, you are going to meet Jesus, you need to know the facts. In the end, whatever they do, they can't avoid meeting Jesus, whatever excuse they make to themselves or they make to you. When we say the creed, we say Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. And of course, there is also the great news of the gospel that God sent that judge into the world long before the judgment to get everyone ready. Jesus says, I know what it's going to be like on that day. I'm responsible for it. I can prepare you for it. I can give forgiveness in my name. No judge in a human court can say, you're guilty, I forgive you. If Acts 10:42 is not true, verse 43 is not good news. If 42 is not true, 43 is irrelevant. So the gospel is irrelevant to a lot of people. C.S. Lewis said, a recovery of the old sense of sin is essential to Christianity. We have very likely ourselves known in the privacy of our own room and the privacy of our own heart. We've very likely known the horror of real guilt about something that we wouldn't dare, we couldn't bear to be made public. We know our character as shown up in what we've done or thought, and that would make us hateful to good people. We also know that if we repent and believe, we are washed with the blood of the Lamb. If we make excuses for our bad, Christianity doesn't touch us. If the church sees that but for the cross of Christ it's going to hell, it will talk about that first and foremost. But we see the church sometimes talking about other things first and foremost. But at Christmas we'll be talking about this first and foremost, because he takes our shame. And we hope and pray that the new newsletter will give great opportunities to us to start to discuss the great matters of life with the people we invite. Anyhow, back to Naaman, we see news and need come together. There was a person with a need and good news came into his house. And when need and news meet, there's a kind of explosion. So Naaman is, you can imagine Naaman in the house, busy, distracted, important decisions, great pressure, morning, noon and night. He might not even have noticed this new servant in his house. The girl can't approach him, but his wife must have been worried about him. And when the girl says quite naturally, while she's brushing her mistress's hair, if only my master would see the prophet in my country. This girl must have seen the idolatry, the spiritual barrenness in Aram, which is part of Syria these days. We are this young girl, placed by God into people's lives to speak into them. So Naaman, he sets out for Israel. He little knows how it's going to be for him. Hope is born in him, and that's why he set out. This story, like every story in the Bible, is a story of God's sovereignty. God is steering Naaman where he wants him to go. Verses 4 to 7, we see anticlimax. Hope has risen up in Naaman's heart, but then hope is frustrated and it produces frustration in Naaman. Naaman on his journey meets constant rebuffs, humblings, emptyings. And these humblings are really important, I think. Step by step, God has to empty Naaman of all his self-sufficiency and all his wrong ideas. We were talking about all the people under all the roofs, in all the houses in Annaby, and they really desperately need God. Don't we know it? But in general, they do not go looking for him. Another C.S. Lewis line, the mouse doesn't go looking for the cat. The criminals don't go looking for the coppers, let alone the judge. People have no inclination and no idea how to go about it anyway. We do know how to have our scientific curiosity answered. We do know where to go to find out general knowledge or DIY tips or recipes. But we've no idea how to look for God. How can people, their only experiences of this world, how can we look for the life to come? So these verses 4 to 7 illustrate the difficulty of finding God, and they focus it. How incapable this finest person is of knowing how to approach God. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send me someone to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." So in the first place, Naaman goes with an impressive letter. We all need a friend at court. We all know how hard it is. We all need help. And Naaman got some strings pulled for him. Second, he took untold treasure. That's also perfectly natural. He might expect to have to pay for this treatment. He may expect to have to give a gift of gratitude. It's quite natural, except for the amount he took, 340 kilograms of silver, 69 kilograms of gold. It's a staggering amount of treasure. It's 206,205 pounds worth of silver and 3,609,222 pounds worth of gold, as the prices were at the end of October this year. So this is huge bounty. Naaman was the person on whom the king depended, the only one who could win battles for him. The king's feet and all over his body, eventually deformities forming on his body. And where royal letters of introduction don't open doors, there's no door in the world that's closed to money. Naaman also took with him 10 sets of clothing. I'm not sure why he did that, but he might have been anticipating that there might not have been much of a chance to get to the laundress. And thirdly, he goes straight to the top, perhaps thinking that the king of Israel, a totalitarian leader, could summon the person the little girl told him about and instruct him to do the business. So three ways in which the world thinks you can get things done. Royal recommendation, untold wealth, go to the top. Naaman couldn't have done these any better. And the result of this fabulously privileged approach is absolutely nothing. No results, total failure. Verse 7 is the most telling in the whole story. Who does he think I am? Does he think I'm God? Am I God? says the King of Israel. Very striking question and a striking moment. Naaman doesn't know any higher authority. Where else in the world to look except to the world? And it's a dead end. Hope has risen in Naaman's heart, and then his hopes have been dashed. It's now hopeless. Secular society recognizes that it can't meet this man's need. We know the story, so we don't become as depressed as Naaman must have become. Just around the corner is Elisha. One thing to believe the truth, which in God's mercy and by his grace we do. It's another not to believe what is not the truth. The world thinks it's us who are gullible. No, we don't fall any longer for what the world falls for. We no longer rely on unreliable, insubstantial, unholy, man-made solutions. Anyway, and then verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. A message from Elisha to his sovereign, which is beautifully direct. He picks up the phone and says, don't get all worked up about this, and don't get into a massive tizzwoz. But he was in a massive tizzwoz, wasn't he? Send Naaman to me, and we'll soon set about doing something for him. Let him come to me, and he will know that there is a true spokesman from God Almighty in this country of Israel. Naaman will know that God has shown himself here. There is no prophet in Syria. There is a prophet in Israel. There is a prophet in Israel, but there is a prophet in Israel. Elisha is saying, let him come to me and he will know the truth, and that's what he needs. So verse 9, Naaman and his impressive retinue arrives at Elisha's door. You can imagine all the clip-clopping of horses' hooves, and the horses and the chariots pull up with a great ta-da. And verse 10, it's not exactly a VIP reception. It doesn't even meet Elisha himself. A messenger comes out, gives him the message, and closes the door. And Naaman's left very disappointed and angry. But verse 11, but Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Well, I'm sure we might have hoped that in Naaman's position. He's a fine man in many ways. He's fully recognized as such. But he is a natural person. And a natural person finds it hard to be humiliated as he sees it in this way. Naaman's humiliated in other ways. In verse 2, in verse 10, in verse 13, Naaman and his wife are spoken to by servants. In the culture of that time, for a servant to approach their master or mistress was a daring thing to do if you wanted to keep your head on. So we see again that God is humbling Naaman. And if he won't listen to humble servants, he isn't going to hear God speaking. And these messages don't flatter his pride or self-esteem. And this is relevant because the gospel and its content always humble us. And we are by nature proud. However polite we are all very proud. So when we begin to hear the gospel, it is not very flattering. Romans 3:22, the righteousness is given through faith. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. It might as well say there is no difference between any person and any other person. For all have fallen short of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The more that we get to know ourselves with all our rubbish thoughts, the more we realize that we are people who need the grace of God. One of the signs of grace in your life is you begin to wonder why God should want anything to do with you. And it's impossible for someone to find salvation, to become a Christian, and hold on to that basic pride. And this is the story of Naaman. There are three things characteristic of Naaman as a pagan that he finds very humiliating about this true belief in God, and he has to face them. Three barriers to faith. The first one, verse 11, Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. The simplicity, the unimpressiveness of God's cure baffles and offends Naaman. There's something in our human nature that looks for religious impressiveness, that looks for sensationalism. Our culture today likes things to be sensational and emotional, to feel that they are real. I don't really look there. A boy said to me recently, do you snap, sir? And I'm afraid I just about knew what he was on about in Snapchat. TikTok came onto my phone and I eventually deleted it because I couldn't make any sense of it. But, social media is dramatic, isn't it? And as I say, culture today promotes things that are sensational and emotional as the big reality. If the gospel comes to us, it does not come to us primarily as an emotional package, but as a simple call to repent and believe. There's nothing in the gospel that exalts us or puts us center stage. What Naaman wanted was something that paganism looked like, something very impressive, something that satisfies our desire we have for the sensational. But do these things actually meet the conscience? Do they challenge the conscience? Do they change people? The gospel is a still small voice to the conscience. Repent and believe. And second barrier that Naaman has to face in verse 12, are not Abanah and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned off and went off in a rage. He's getting more and more worked up. And he looks back to the beautiful rivers of his childhood where he might have swum with his mates. And they're far more impressive and beautiful than the muddy Jordan. Why shouldn't these rivers be just as good? Well, Jesus says there's one way to God. One way. And when people build bridges to God, they all fail. But when we realize that God himself has built a bridge, the only one that actually reaches the other side, which is a pretty essential thing for a bridge to do, then you are convinced there is only one way, and it's quite wide enough and strong enough to support anyone. What can wash my sin away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's congenial to the modern mind that there are many ways to God, and Naaman is offended at the scandal of the one and only way. People are still offended at that scandal now. How humbling it is to go God's way. First, a simple message to go and wash, and then only one place to wash. And verse 13, there's nothing great for him to do. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed. You're worked up, sir. If you'd been asked to do a great thing, you would have done it, wouldn't you, sir? Servants say to him. I was reading about a man in India in monsoon season who journeyed from one town to the next one by rolling in mud all the way there. Took him about 3 months. And that is a sort of massive gesture. But Naaman's not being asked to do anything like that. We have realized, and we must realize it afresh every day, what we really have to do if we want to be saved. So there's these verses from Ephesians 2 on the handout. They are at the heart of Christianity. They're not understood by the world. They're not understood by Britain. They're not understood by Hull. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Not by works. William Temple, a former Archbishop of Canterbury in the Second World War, said that the only thing we contribute to our redemption is the sins from which we are redeemed. My prayers, my good nature, my works, my church going, none of these contribute to my redemption. The only thing I can offer is my sins to be washed away. Not the labor of my hands, nothing in my hand I bring. All other religions are bound up in works of merit. So Naaman wanted three things: an impressive religious experience, and he's bluntly and very unceremoniously told to go and wash. The New Testament doesn't offer religion, but a call to repentance and faith. He should come to God, God's way. He's only offered one river to wash in. He wants a salvation that calls upon him to do something great. Don't forget he's got £4,815,427 of treasure burning a hole in his pocket that he wants to hand over. Naaman's basically a humble man, but God wants to humble him even more. And verse 14 proves that. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. He actually listens to his servants. He took off his glorious robes and fine garments, and he's grumpy, he's humiliated, he's desperate, he's reluctant, and he dips down 7 times as the man of God intended. I imagine him muttering to himself as he goes down the first time, "This filthy cold river, Abana and Pharpar, are clearly much more suitable." And the second time he dips in, "Look, I'm naked in front of my servants. Whatever next? What do I look like?" And the third time he's thinking, "Is this futile?" And so on. He dips in over and over again. Is this just a hallucination? Are my servants laughing at me? Is this a waste of time? Is Elisha having me on? But what got him there in the first place is great need and the prospect of good news. And something, whatever it is, drives him on. And he comes out of the water the 7th time, and he hardly dare to look at his hands. And then the end of verse 14, "And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy." And that is such a realistic illustration of the gospel. The gospel calls us to repent and believe, and when we do that, we are cleansed absolutely and completely as though we had never sinned. His flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Pure in the sight of God. And then Naaman believed. Verse 15. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." We must, in our public worship and in our private prayers, we must remember the sacrifice which Jesus made to make this possible. And when we do, let's be glad. Let's walk tall. Let's know afresh that we are washed by the blood of the Lamb. And let's wonder that the only person who's capable of doing that, the judge of the whole world and of all time, has banged down that gavel and declared not guilty. The cat has, after all, found the mouse. And they're both very happy about it. They're thrilled, delighted. And the criminal in the dock looks in the judge's eyes, and they are both full of joy. And the criminal is breathing the biggest sigh of relief that he's ever breathed, because he gets it. He knows he's off the hook, and he knows it's for good and for real. And don't all these people in Enderby and in our families and our friends and our neighbours, don't they all need to know that? Let's pray. Father, as I prayed at the start, thank you for this passage full of eternal truths and realities that fit exactly the world in which we live and the problems which we face. And we thank you that influence and money and the powers that be have nothing to offer in comparison to you. And we long for the pride of the world to be replaced by humility. We long for the world to come to its senses, for the loved ones for whom we pray and for whom we are praying for daily in the run-up to Christmas and evangelistic events. We long for these people to come to their senses. We long for humility in our own hearts and our own minds. Bring it to the church itself, Father. And may we be that little girl, that young girl, for someone soon, perhaps this very day. Amen.